For our second reading, we turn again to the book of Genesis and chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And we'll read the first 11 verses. We come to the conclusion of our study in the life of Abraham tonight. Verses 1 to 11, Genesis 25. And again, let us worship God by hearing his word. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba, and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and Lumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanoch, and Abida, and Eldea. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost, literally died. And died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt by the well Lahai Roi. Amen. And once again, may God bless the reading of his word. Tonight, then, we come to the end of the story of Abraham, the father of believers. In Genesis chapter 25, he dies, going the way of all flesh. Faith in God does not exempt us from dying. And dying is no proof that we lacked faith in God. He who is held out before us in the New Testament as the supreme example of true faith in the true God, Abraham himself, suffered death. He lived much longer than most, perhaps by some special divine gift, 175 years. But still, he died. And then the story of the people of God carries on with his son, Isaac. And then his son, Jacob. And then his son, Joseph. And at last, Moses and Aaron and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And then, of course, the story flows on through the kings and prophets, the banishment and return of Israel, and on in time's fullness to the coming of the Messiah, whose day Abraham saw and foresaw. Now, before the account of Abraham's death, the writer of Genesis first tells us of other sons he begot through a concubine named Keturah. These sons were Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Each went on to father a particular group of people, a nation, or at least some of them did. And we're told this in order that God's word to Abraham might be seen to be fulfilled. Behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. That's Genesis chapter 17, verse 4 following. So here are the many nations promised to Abraham, the peoples fathered by these sons or by some of them. It should be noted that there is a lot of disagreement among commentators, and I mean good, sound commentators, about when exactly Abraham took Keturah as a concubine. Some think it happened after the death of Sarah, in chapter 23, which may be the obvious way of reading it. But many excellent and godly commentators think it happened before the death of Sarah, and is told to us here out of the proper sequence of time. Now, there's no problem with that. Biblical stories do not always follow a strict time sequence. That's just a fact. Think, for example, of the three wilderness temptations of the Lord in Matthew and Luke. They're not given in the same order. So one of the gospel writers, at least, is not following the proper time sequence. Now, I don't propose to go into this here, but just to draw your attention to the fact that we cannot take it for granted that Abraham's taking Keturah as a concubine in Genesis 25 must have happened after Sarah's death in Genesis 23. We can't take that for granted. The big argument for putting it before the death of Sarah, earlier on in Abraham's life, is that when Isaac was born, it was a miracle. Abraham's body was as good as dead, and he should not have been able to father Isaac or any children at all. Yet, if he took Keturah after Sarah's death, then here's Abraham, after the miraculous birth of Isaac, quite happily fathering six more sons. What happened to his body being as good as dead and Isaac being a miracle? Well, that, as I say, is the big argument for putting Abraham's taking of Keturah and fathering six sons by her before the death of Sarah and before the miraculous birth of Isaac. Many good Orthodox commentators find this a convincing argument. Others do not, but that is the argument. I simply make you aware of it. Of course, no doctrine hangs on it. It doesn't affect any of our theological beliefs. But it is good, I think, to be aware of these issues, and perhaps in our own time to think about them. Now, let's move on to some real, weighty, and practical lessons that we can and should learn from the account of Abraham's death here. Let me set two lessons before you tonight. So, lesson number one. A dog barking. Lesson number one. Hints of immortality. Hints of immortality. The writer of Genesis says in verse 8 of chapter 25 here, that Abraham, in death, was gathered to his people. What does this mean, gathered to his people? It cannot refer to Abraham's body. His body was not gathered to his people. His people or kindred were away up in Mesopotamia, 300 miles away. So what can it mean but that the soul of Abraham was gathered to his people? That's all it can mean. And notice, not just gathered to people in general, the common fate of mankind, but gathered to his people. The soul of Abraham was gathered together with Abraham's own people. Who are Abraham's people? The Bible as a whole makes it very plain. Abraham's people are all those who, like Abraham, lived by faith in the one true God and died in that faith. They are Abraham's people, kindred, and family. To the souls of these people, the soul of Abraham is gathered at death. His believing soul went to that spiritual region where the souls of all who are righteous by faith dwell, safe in the keeping of God. Now, we know from the fuller light of New Testament revelation that the soul of Abraham was indeed alive and in a blessed place after the death of his body. Jesus himself taught this. You remember the story he told of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The soul of the rich man after death went to a place and a state of torment because he had lived and died without faith in the word of the true God through Moses and the prophets. Having neither faith nor the fruits of faith in a godly life, the rich man's soul went into suffering. But where does the soul of Lazarus go? Into the presence and company of Abraham. Luke 16:22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. On the phrase Abraham's bosom, Albert Barnes comments, "This is a phrase taken from the practice of reclining at meals, where the head of one lay on the bosom of another, and the phrase therefore denotes intimacy and friendship. The Jews had no doubt that Abraham was in paradise. To say that Lazarus was in his bosom was therefore the same as to say that he was admitted to heaven and made happy there." And then, of course, the rich man cries out to Abraham. But Abraham tells him, "Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. And as for those who are still alive on the earth, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Hear God's word before it's too late. So, Abraham's soul was gathered into the paradise of God's blessing together with all his spiritual kindred, all who have Abraham's worshipping and self-humbling and obedient faith in the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. He was gathered to his people. If we ask who they were at that particular point in time, we know some of them from the plain teaching of Scripture. There was Abel, the first martyr, Enoch, who walked with God and was taken, Noah, who believed God's word, and Sarah, Abraham's wife. And no doubt there were others. To these Abraham was gathered. Now, the Old Testament is by no means as full or as bright in its witness to the afterlife as the New Testament is. Compared to the sunshine of the New Testament, the Old is rather shadowy. But even so, there is enough in the Old Testament to give a basic understanding that bodily death is not the end, that the soul lives on after the death of the body. And if we read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes, as we should, then we see more than our Jewish forefathers might have seen. However, my point is that Scripture leaves the honest student in no doubt about life after death. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. In a very real sense, it is only the beginning. As C.S. Lewis used to say, real life has not even begun yet. This is just the land of shadows. Eternity awaits us. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. Now, of course, many people today will say to us, when you're dead, you're dead. It's the end of everything. But if we go by Scripture, that is a lie. In fact, it's a lie put about by the devil. Why? To try to stop you from facing up to your eternal destiny. Don't be so foolish as to be taken in by the devil's propaganda. You do not stop existing when you die. Your soul lives on into another world and an everlasting state. Let me just put to you simply one overwhelming reason for believing that death is not the end. And it is the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest spiritual teacher who ever walked the earth, the most perfect man who ever lived, the man who of all men was closest to God, he tells us, he absolutely assures us that death is not the end. When you're dead, you're dead. Well, no. That emphatically is not what Christ believed. And that is not in any way what Christ taught. Do not fear those who kill the body, he said, but cannot kill the soul. Well then, are you going to set your judgment against Christ's? Are you spiritually wiser than Christ? Are you holier than Christ? Are you closer to the Heavenly Father than Christ was? Do you know more than Christ knew about life and death and about God and eternity? If you think so, well, you must alas be very foolish and deluded by Satan. If you've got any humility of soul tonight, acknowledge the spiritual expertise and mastery of Christ. Don't doubt his word. Accept his teaching. Death is not the end. Death is only the beginning. It's the beginning of your soul's eternal destiny in the world to come. Once the smoke and shadows of this life are over, then your real life begins. Now, let me suggest the practical consequences of this truth are very plain. So here are the practical consequences. If the soul lives on after the body dies, then it follows that you ought to be more concerned about your soul than about your body, more focused on the affairs of your soul than those of your body. Do not live for the health and pleasure of your body. Do not live for physical, material prosperity, for the happiness that comes from things you can see and touch, food, drink, clothes, possessions. That's all temporary. It is all passing away. And even now, at this very moment, it is slipping through your fingers, and you will leave it all behind you when you die. None of it will do you any eternal good at all. The only riches you'll be able to carry with you on the voyage of death are the riches of the soul. Riches that never depended on mere material things, bodily things. The mere short-lived relationships of this world, the everlasting riches of God's love in Jesus Christ. Those are the only riches. Those are the only goods that can possibly survive the death of your body. Well then, where are your riches tonight? Where is your happiness tonight? And will you be able to take them with you when you die? Death isn't the end, it's only the beginning. Therefore, do not live for this world and its passing pleasures. Fix your eyes on the next world and live with eternity always in your view. And whatever sacrifices may be necessary, and sacrifices may be necessary, but whatever sacrifices are needed, refuse to be dominated by this world and its glittering toys, because that's all they are at the end of the day. Hear the words of the chief among the godly Puritans, Richard Baxter. Look up to heaven, man, and remember that there is your home and there are your hopes, or else you are undone forever. And therefore it is for that that you must care and labor. That's the first great lesson that we learn here tonight. And now on to the second lesson. Only two lessons tonight. But lesson number two, very important, God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. And I'm taking that from verse 11. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son, Isaac. the blessing of Abraham passes down to Isaac. God is being faithful to his covenant of promise. Genesis 17, verse 19. And God said to Abraham, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. God had already established, of course, his gracious covenant with Abraham. I'm your God, fear not, I am your shield and your reward, and I will bless you and the whole earth through you. He then promised to establish the same covenant with Isaac. And now with Abraham's death, God fulfills his promise. Abraham's blessing is passed on to Isaac. As Abraham was God's blessed man, so Isaac now becomes God's blessed man, even as God had promised that it would be. And this reminds us, I think, very forcefully, that the God of the Bible is the promise-keeping God. He's the promise-keeping God. That's one of his most basic names and attributes. When God makes promises, he keeps them. This is the divine quality of faithfulness so essential to God's whole character. Were God not faithful, then he wouldn't be trustworthy. No one could trust him. But the whole history of God's relationship with man has been one long history of the faithfulness of God. God keeping his promises. And it's very needful to our faith that we should grasp this. It helps us to trust him, you see. So let's ponder briefly the following. Go back to the very dawn of human history, when God judges the serpent, who of course stands for Satan. God makes a promise to Adam and Eve, the king and queen of the human race. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. One day a man will be born who will destroy Satan's power and overthrow his kingdom of falsehood, casting it down into the dust. That first promise there in the Garden of Eden, that is the deep underlying basis to the whole of the rest of the biblical account. The whole history of salvation began right there with a divine promise. And the ongoing story of salvation from that point onwards, it's nothing other than the fulfillment of that promise. God is the faithful promise-keeping God. That's who he is. Or again, think of that promise that God made to Abraham at the beginning of Abraham's personal story, having called Abraham to leave his native city of Ur in Mesopotamia. God then leads Abraham into the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel or Palestine. And he promises him, to your seed, your offspring, I will give this land. Now, at that point, Abraham has no offspring at all. He and his wife Sarah are barren and childless. Yet, to Abraham's seed, God will give the land. That's the promise. It takes some 600 or 800 years, but at last, God keeps that seemingly impossible promise to Abraham. And in the days of Joshua, Abraham's seed or offspring, the Israelites, do indeed go into and take the land of Canaan. And so once again, God shows himself to be the promise-keeping God. That is his name and that is his nature. Think, of course, as well of all those messianic promises that we find in the Old Testament and how they're finally brought to their end in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, son of Mary. Christ, the Saviour, is himself the final and the fullest embodiment of God's promise-keeping faithfulness. And no doubt we'll be acquainted with the various messianic promises found in the Old Testament. And if we're not, we ought to be. And there's some homework for us there. But in that light, let's just ponder one of the promises in the Old Testament, which is made to the Messiah, a promise made to the Christ yet to come, namely the promise of his resurrection from the dead. So important in the New Testament. And that promise is found in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 following. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail, the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The Messiah's death is not going to be the end of his work. Everything spoken of there in Isaiah 53:10 and following is going to follow on after the Savior has died as a sin offering. So these verses are a promise of new life, resurrection life. And again, God kept his promise. He raised his son from the dead. He prolonged his days and gave him a spiritual seed, a spiritual family, the church, and caused him to see the travail, the labor of his soul, to see its outcome, and to be satisfied, and divided him a portion of the spoil with the great and with the strong. The risen, victorious Christ shines with all the promise-keeping faithfulness of God. So there we are, the whole history of God's relationship with mankind, ever since the Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam. It's been a history of a faithful God keeping his promises. That's what it's all about. If you cannot see this tonight, I would humbly suggest that you are blind to what the Bible is about. But if you see it, you've got the key that unlocks all of Scripture. And the practical application of that for ourselves tonight surely lies in the promises of the gospel. The promises of the gospel. The Bible everywhere teaches us that salvation comes through what? Through faith. The forgiveness of all sins, freedom from the kingdom of Satan, reconciliation with God, newness of life in the Spirit, the hope of heaven, of resurrection glory beyond the tomb. All these blessings, according to the Bible, flow to you through faith. Through faith. But then you see, equally in the Bible, faith is always connected with a promise. Faith always goes together with a promise. These two things belong to each other in the Bible. Faith and promise. They're just like two sides of a single coin. Faith is always exercised in a promise. Faith always looks to a promise, and faith always rests on a promise. Without a promise, faith can have no being. And without faith, a promise can bring no blessing. What then are the promises of God towards which you and I look in faith that we may receive life and salvation? What are those promises? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 11:25. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Hebrews 7:25. just a selection, of course, but here are the promises of God in the gospel. Faith sees them. Faith believes them. Faith embraces them. And faith rests on them. And in so doing, the man or woman of faith finds salvation. Now, unbelief finds nothing, because unbelief despises the truth and the trustworthiness of God. So unbelief gets nothing. Faith finds the blessings that last forever, because God is the faithful promise-keeping God. He will keep his promises. May you and I then tonight, above all else, may we be people of faith. If you have no faith tonight, pray for it. Pray for it. And if you have it, pray for more. May God be glorified in each and every one of us by the grace, compassion, and loving kindness of a promise-keeping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.